begin our meeting this afternoon by taking number 61. 61 is our new clock. Now, what will the glories of me in Jesus hold up to faith God? His love is eternal. His glory, how to God's Son, in that which we have, both hearts, and the union of both joins at once for the salvation of love in this time. 61.
The glories that we
Gospel. Luke chapter 14. And verse 11. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Chapter 18. Verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Chapter 22. Verse 24. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, that's rather a difficult beginning, is it not, brethren? But, you know, beloved brethren, I had on my heart perhaps to speak a little bit about true greatness, God's principle of true greatness. Now, I believe that this line of thought runs strong in Scripture. But we get into the New Testament, especially considering that blessed one who came all the way down into this scene, humbling himself, becoming a man. And he spoke very plainly about this principle. You know, when I even think of a subject like this, it makes me inwardly tremble. I really have nothing profound to bring before you this afternoon, but brethren, I think we need to think about these things. Our hearts are so deceitful and subtle. You know, the apostles were unfeigned, shall I say, in the way that they discussed these things. Who should be accounted the greatest? Verse 24 of Luke 22. And the Lord is so extremely patient with his disciples. Oh, how patient and gracious he is. He had been talking, he had been just speaking about his forsaking, his crucifixion, and all of these things. And it didn't register with them. And sometimes I have to ask myself, am I really getting insensible to what is due to him as I think of what he has gone through for me? Oh, beloved brethren, I feel totally insufficient to even talk about these things, but I didn't know what else to talk about this afternoon. Is there a message for our hearts in all of this? The way the Lord dealt with his disciples is marvelous. But do we find sometimes that we are irritated at others because of what we consider to be perhaps forwardness or whatever the case may be? Just consider the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the meekness and gentleness of Christ himself. And here the disciples make these discussions, and the Lord gently brings all of these things before them. He says in verse 26, "But ye shall not be so, for he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve." I have sometimes enjoyed connecting this scripture with 2 Samuel 23, you know, where those chief men rallied around David. And there were three of them, as you remember, that fell out unto David and came to the cave of Adullam. And they were chief men. And they wanted to listen to what David had to say. And they heard David expressing the longings of his heart. Oh, that one would get me water from the well of Bethlehem and so forth. Well, you know, I've thought of it in this way, that David's desire was a command to their hearts. And we see that those three men broke through the ranks of the Philistine, went off to Bethlehem, got that water and brought it back to David. And what did David do with it? David was so touched by the sacrifice that they were willing to make in order to fulfill his request. He pours it out. He can't drink that water. It was as though it was the blood of those men that went in jeopardy of their lives. Well, we see marvelous quality with David in that respect. But here the Lord, after they talk about who should be the greatest. And by the way, this wasn't the first time. I believe as soon as they received that power and were able to perform miracles and to heal and cast out demons, we see when they came back, they were jubilant over that ability. And they discussed at that time who should be greatest. But here the Lord is gentle with them in regard to those things. And he says, for whither is greater, verse 27, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth? Then he gives them credit for continuing with him in his temptations. And he also assures them that each one of them, shall I say, will be great. That is, they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, beloved brethren, how it should touch our hearts when we think of with whom we have to do. Back up over here to the Old Testament and notice that 113th Psalm. You know, by the time we get into the fifth book of Psalms, we're getting into the millennial picture. And in this 113th Psalm, it's a beautiful psalm, we'll read a few of some of the words of this psalm, 113. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun unto the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God? Who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. He maketh a barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. Lots of praises when it comes into a millennial picture. But that sixth verse drew my attention. It says, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Well, you know, he really proved his interest in man, as we've already quoted. You know, his delights were with the sons of men. He was rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, even from a past eternity, because our blessing is indeed, we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places before the foundation of this earth. So that was all part of God's counsels, no doubt. And we well know that the Lord Jesus indeed was wisdom personified. And what a statement of Scripture, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Well, the Lord really did humble himself, did he not? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Oh, brethren, I don't know that we can take in these things as we should. I say that for my own heart. How much do I take in the thought of what our blessed Lord has done? That he would leave those that court above and come down into this world and take upon himself humanity. And the marvelous thing of it is that the Lord Jesus, you know, went through this scene as a man, and he grew up, you know, it expresses that thought that he grew up. And here he was, right up until the time of his formal ministry. And he went through this scene doing good, so that man was so responsible. And finally, it led to the cross. And I've thought of it in this way, that he went to the cross as a man, he went into the grave as a man, but he rose from among the dead as a man, and he is now seated at the right hand of God as a man. So there's one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. From Hebrews chapter 2, I get the thought that we will be eternally thrilled and occupied with the fact that our Creator became a man. What a marvelous thing to consider. And you know where Scripture speaks of seeing him face to face. We have that a couple of times. How could it be possible except for the fact that he came into this world with a body prepared? That is, that he remains a man for all eternity. And when he appeared to the disciples, you know, they were troubled. They thought they'd seen a ghost. And so he says, "Handle me and see," he says, "for a spirit has not flesh and bones as I have." And they handled him. We're really going to see the Lord, and we'll be able to handle him and see he is true. Well, it's marvelous to think of this. But in contrast to what we have here, back up to Philippians chapter 2. We know this very well. But I feel for my own heart, beloved brethren, that we perhaps need to allow the Word of God simply to speak to our hearts. You know, I might say this, that the problem, as far as we know, in Philippi was a very minor problem, I suppose, compared to some of the problems we experience today. We might not think much of it. But the apostle thought a good deal about it, because we see that there were two persons that were at odds. Were they the kind of people that were troublemaking? I don't think so. I don't think so. They were those that had helped the Apostle Paul in his labors. They ministered unto him in a certain way, I suppose. We don't know what the problem was, but I do believe we get this thought, that there was a jealousy that rose up in connection with the work. As simple as that, all these things have a way of festering until they become a major issue among the saints. Should we not be ignorant of Satan's devices? He'll try to get the brethren at odds and at variance with one another in any way that he can. That's one of the works of the flesh that was mentioned in Galatians 5, variance. Being different and veering off in a wrong way. And raising a needless issue, perhaps. And so, it was a great concern to the apostle how this thing could ultimately affect the assembly. Maybe that's why we lack so much vitality among us. Maybe that's why we're being troubled with many other things. You know, when the saints are at variance like that, they have not the power to deal with things. The There's a great hindrance in respect when serious and vital issues arise. They're not pulling together. We're not pulling together. I say this as a matter of personal heart and exercise. It's the way that the apostle leads into this matter that seems to indicate that it is the problem of chapter 4 and verse 2. You know what I'm talking about. But here in chapter 2 of Philippians, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Oh, we're constantly exhorted that way in Scripture. But you know, it does take some effort, does it not, with each one of us. We're not exempt, each one of us personally, to be exercised over this matter of oneness of mind. Like one writer says, it is not similarity of sentiment, but the oneness of the members. You know, we may have different likes and dislikes about things, but there ought to be a great exercise in our hearts to pull together in connection with the assembly and above all the Lord's glory. Fulfill ye my joy, he says in verse 2. You know, the apostle labored so much with these saints of different places. And he keenly felt it when he saw the enemy at work in any way. So he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Quite an exhortation, eh? What does that mean? Well, I believe it means that if we really consider, we'll see that they lack, or that we lack qualities that they possess. Is it possible? Something to think about, is it not? You know, another thing too to consider, and that is, he's placed the members in the body as it hath pleased him, not us. And so we need grace, do we not, beloved brethren, to function in the body of Christ as we ought to, and to go on with the Lord and seek to serve him faithfully. I think we're going to be surprised anyway when we get to glory to see and to have the Lord's thoughts about all of these things. Things that we may have put a great deal of importance upon, we may be rather surprised. It's always impressed me to see how under the mighty works of Peter, and then later those works of Paul, we see in the midst of this, we see a sister that is making garments for people that are poor, that are needy. Right in the midst of all these majestic works of the Spirit of God. And it seems to me that God is saying, I know the values. You know, over in Haggai 2, it says, the silver is mine and the gold is mine. I've often wondered about that remark, but I think the point of it is that God knows what the values are. We don't have to tell him anything about values. And so he recognized the need of that sister. And so she died. And it's grievous, you know, to lose our dear brethren that we love, and especially someone that has been so helpful. You can't help but really feel it when someone that has been so useful and helpful departs the scene. You realize that no one can ever quite replace them. Did you hear me? No one can ever quite replace them. But we should be exercised to go on and to follow the example. We're exhorted in Scripture to follow their example. And so there she was. She passed on, you know, ill health and old age caught up with her. And she expired. But God sent Peter. And he was used to raise her up and present her back to those widows. Then he went on with other work that was before him. Oh, brethren, there's something that I need to search my heart in this matter. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's an interesting expression. I've never been totally satisfied about that expression. That is, that he subsisted in the form of God. He was indeed God. He never ceased to be God. He was God manifest in the flesh as a man here in this world. Just as we had in the little hymn, the union of both joined in one forms the fountain of love in our hearts, because here our God actually came down and became a man, but made himself of no reputation. It seemed like the Apostle Paul, in regard to this little matter of variance and jealousy, sets before them the supreme example. What can we say about this? Who made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I understand that if you considered carefully, perhaps you could determine, maybe from J&D's translation, seven steps downward and seven steps upward. But here's the pattern. Here's the divine pattern of true greatness. The humility and then the exaltation. You know, and Peter is very strong in that language. Peter knew what it was to become abased. And God may do that with us at times, necessarily so. He that exalteth himself shall be abased, but it says he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Here it is. The Lord willingly, voluntarily took that place of humility, and God has given him that exalted place. That certainly thrills our heart, does it not, beloved brethren, to consider that one who loved us and gave himself for us, to consider him as exalted at the right hand of God. God has given him the highest place in heaven, the place of exaltation. If I ask you what Old Testament scripture was referred to or quoted more than any other, what scripture would that be? Well, I think I'm correct in saying that it would be Psalm 110. In some way or another, Psalm 110 is referred to or quoted in the New Testament, perhaps more than any other scripture. The Lord said unto my Lord, and you know that boggled the minds of the Pharisees and all. They couldn't put that one together. How could he be David's son and David's Lord too, you see? It stopped their mouths. But the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. I think in the New Testament, I'm not sure, but I believe maybe at least 12 to 14 times, maybe more, we have that presented to us. That is the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God. Lovely to see that he's in that most exalted position now. And we're glad for it to be so. And we'll even be more so glad for his exaltation in that day. Well, now, there the apostle sets before them, you might say, the supreme example in the Lord. But we do have examples in Paul, in Timothy, and in Epaphroditus right here in chapter 2. I'm glad that they were included, because we do have lovely examples like that, which are a great encouragement to our hearts. But God indeed is going to abase pride. He's going to deal severely with everything that man puts pride in. And dear young people, just think of what is in store for this poor world that has rejected God's beloved. And we see pride everywhere and in every way. And it seems, you know, back at the time of the flood, it speaks of heroes in that day. I believe that's what the thought was. We're living in a day of heroes. And people are making great names for themselves in many ways, in many things, in sports and in all areas. Turn back to Isaiah. We had Isaiah before us this morning, and I think that we need to look a little closer at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2, for example. Isaiah chapter 2. And verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust, for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. You know, if we didn't go any further than that statement, that's a wonderful thought, isn't it, to enter into the rock. We think of our blessed Lord Jesus as really the only place of security. You know, the conies are a feeble folk, yet they make their houses in the rock. They know where the place of safety is. We need to hide in the rock, you know. What a place of security for us. That's different, I believe, than verse 19, where it says, they shall go into the holes in the rocks and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he ariseth to shake terribly the earth. Oh, there's no security in this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything that we look at, the building we're in now, has to melt, reserved unto fire. How awful to think of trusting in anything but the Lord. Look at verse 11. The language is very strong. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon everyone that is proud and lofty, and upon everyone that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low. Upon all cedars of Lebanon, that's usually a figure of man in his stature here in this world, recognized as ability. And all the oaks of Bashan, perhaps that would suggest to us man in his boasted strength and resourcefulness. And upon all high mountains, verse 14, that would speak of the highest powers. What a shaking up this world is in for. And we see these things described to us in the book of Revelation, for example. And, you know, Mr. Wilson in Denver was very strong on prophecy. And I hate to tell you what his thoughts were in connection with the great mountain burning with fire cast into the sea. But I really believe the Western world is in for a great shakeup. And of course the whole theater of operation, so to speak, is over in the Middle East. And the Spirit of God prophetically focuses on that area. But what a solemn thing is in store for the powers that be. And for the Western world especially, that has had the light of the gospel all these years, and what are they doing with it now? There's a very definite attitude of rejection. But these are very solemn words to consider. And upon all the hills that are lifted up, maybe those are subordinate powers. And upon every high tower, verse 15, a place of security. And upon every fenced wall, perhaps military fortification. And upon all the ships of Tarshish, we got commerce there. And upon all pleasant pictures, I'm not sure exactly what that might suggest to us, but you know, there is a lot of thought given to ecology, environment, and some make a big, big point of that. But God will fold it up as a vesture, and it'll all be consumed in that day. Very solemn to think about it. And everything that man would venerate, and it mentions silver and gold, verse 20, it mentions the silver first, which perhaps tells us that they're losing value. And it will become that way. You know, people do everything they can for security now. They'll invest in gold and things of that sort because they don't trust currency. And what a solemn thing to consider that the time will come when it will do absolutely no good. They'll cast their gold and their silver to the bats and to the moles. In other words, it will no longer be any security for them. When he shakes terribly the earth. Verse 21, to go into the clefts of the rock and to the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. When he ariseth to shake terribly the earth, cease from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Over in chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Well, there has to be humility, or we never could have come into blessing to begin with. God indeed will abase pride. We have to recognize our need and to take that place of humility. Now, let's go over to the book of Jeremiah and let's consider chapter 45. This man in the Old Testament by the name of Baruch is a very interesting personality. He was a person raised up. He just seems to come into the picture. He was raised up of God, no doubt, to be of help and assistance to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah himself was a most remarkable prophet. When you read the account of his experiences, your heart goes out for him. You say, why? Well, because he began in the days of Josiah, when things were nice outwardly. He had the opportunity, you might say, to enjoy the state of the kingdom under Josiah, which was excellent outwardly. But as soon as Josiah went off the scene, things deteriorated very fast. And we see that Jeremiah goes from one problem situation to another, receives hard treatment himself. But anyway, God sends him Baruch. At least he had a kindred spirit there. But I believe chapter 45 may occur before the other accounts of Baruch. Let's read a little of it, and I think you'll see what I'm driving at. What we're talking about this afternoon is God's principle of true greatness. Let's read chapter 45. It's not very long. The word that Jeremiah the prophet spake unto Baruch the son of Neriah, when he had written these words in the book at the mouth of Jeremiah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto thee, O Baruch. Thou didst say, Woe is me now, for the Lord hath added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. Thus shalt thou say unto him, The Lord saith thus, Behold, that which I have built, I will break down, and that which I have planted, I will pluck up, even this whole land. And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. For behold, I will bring evil upon all flesh, saith the Lord, but thy life will I give unto thee for a prey in all places whither thou goest. Now I'll just suggest this, that this is quite an admonition for Baruch. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Beloved brethren, let me ask you a question. Are you and I, are we seeking great things for ourselves in a scene that is ruined by sin, ready and ripe for judgment? Are we seeking great things for ourselves? I don't think that Baruch was looking for advantages in this scene. I don't think so. Maybe perhaps he desired to have a better place as a recognized prophet. I don't know. But I will say this, I do believe that he received this admonition. Now that's so important for my heart and for your heart. Do we receive admonition okay? Or do we get irritated when we're given an admonition? And it might be a very personal thing. Scripture says, despise not prophesying, and a good deal of prophesying may be in the form of admonitions. But do we despise it? And if someone approaches us personally and admonishes us, how do we receive it? Sometimes it's very hard, but it's a good thing. I had a brother say to me one time, Don, you've got a lot to learn about the grace of God. That was one of the hardest things I ever heard. But it was true, and I'm sure it's still true. But how do we receive admonition? I'm confident to say I believe that Baruch received this admonition well. He took it to heart. And I believe that God used him. He did use him. Oh, dear young people, you know, there are so many opportunities out in the world. Here in the U.S. especially, there are many opportunities. The economy is on the upswing. And, oh, there's so many dangers. How we need to be exercised and to consider what is our whole bent and motive in life. Certainly we have responsibilities and all, and the Lord well understands that. But is it that we first and foremost want to please Him? That's a good searching question for our hearts. Is that number one? Even the assembly ought to be considered in all that we do. It shouldn't be left as an option, but our lives should be centered around it. Like Moses said to the children of Israel, he said, For this is your life, there in Deuteronomy 32. Is it? Is the assembly our lives? Oh, beloved brethren, I feel we need exercise about that. It's disheartening sometimes to see how few come out, for instance, to night meetings. Well, just a little word for the conscience. But anyway, Baruch, I really believe that he was faithful. I mean, that is that he responded to this admonition, and God used him. He may have been a young person, I don't know. But God did use him, and he'll be honored and rewarded in the glory. And the Lord's approval is what really counts. I've enjoyed that thought in connection with the pounds and with the talents, you know, where it was a case of greater faithfulness with the pounds because everyone received one, a mina, just a small responsibility. But if there was greater faithfulness in its use, then we see that there was a greater reward. However, with the talents, they weren't all given the same. And so if there was faithfulness, they both received the same commendation. The Lord values faithfulness. But anyway, backing up to chapter 32 of Jeremiah, let's see what happens here. I think that Baruch had a very privileged opportunity to serve the Lord. We'll read a little bit of this to get the connection here in chapter 32 and verse 6. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanameel the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanameel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence, and sealed it, and took the witnesses, and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Manasseh, in the sight of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchases before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Now when I had delivered the evidences of the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out thine arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Ah, that's a nice statement of scripture. Here, he was instructed to buy this field and to carry and to put the evidences of it in an earthen vessel for many days. And Jeremiah says, Oh, Lord God, there's nothing too hard for thee. They were going into captivity. The whole land was going into captivity. And what was this all about? Well, it was for many days. And you know, there was a time to make and to open up and to unseal and to make known these evidences of this purchase. What does that remind us of? What does that remind us of? The Lord Jesus is the only one that has right and title to this earth. And he's the one that will unseal, unloose the seals and open up the book, the evidences of what must be done and of all that is his by right. And I believe we have a little suggestion of that here in what is before Baruch. But Baruch had the privilege to carry out this responsibility. He had other responsibilities too that were not so pleasant, you know, when he brought the word of God to the king And the king didn't want it, or I should say the princes brought it to the king through him. And the king didn't want it, you remember, and he takes a penknife and he cuts it up and tosses it into the fire. Is there any way to get rid of the Word of God by such a means? Absolutely not. And we see that Baruch went back and the Spirit of God through Jeremiah gave the same words again and even more so words. Well, dear brethren, God's purposes are not going to be frustrated. Jeremiah says, is there anything too hard for the Lord? That really was a question upon his heart. But he confirms it over here by saying, verse 26, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? We know that there isn't. I'm sure that the saints of God have gotten much comfort from passages like that. God will carry out all his purposes. The Lord Jesus indeed will open and execute the title deed to this earth and lay claim and establish his kingdom in that coming day. Well, those should be thrilling thoughts for us because we will be associated with him in that day. What a privilege we have now. But talking about true greatness once again before we close, you know, let's face it now, could there have been a greater, as far as men are concerned, than the Apostle Paul? When you consider what was entrusted to him, when you consider all of his labors, and yet we see in that dear man of God, we see increased humility. It's astounding, isn't it? In closing, just notice a few instances of that thought. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 8. Talking about the resurrection and the sight of the Lord. And last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due season. For I am the least of the apostles. The truth of the matter is, was he not the first? I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You don't see pride. You see just the opposite. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The less than the least of all saints. What a statement. Amazing. And notice, too, in Philippians, where we were considering, the remarks Paul makes in connection with his pedigree. You know this well enough over in Philippians 3. He says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Well, you know, when he gets over into the subject of the revelations that he received there in 2 Corinthians 12, there we see a great caution with the apostle to avoid drawing attention to himself. You say, why did he even talk about it? But it's because the Corinthians forced him into it with all their boasting and with the pride that existed among them. They forced him into bringing those things out. And hopefully it humbled them to consider what that dear man of God went through and how he was used of God. But it was a subject that he didn't want to bring out. So you see the humility and the greatness in that extent.